Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts, chapter 19. It seems like my mind is always turning over the teaching of baptism in the New Testament. And for a couple reasons, one is that it seems like the New Testament talks about it so often as not only when our life with Christ begins, when we put on Christ in baptism, we die with Him, we rise with Him, but also looking back upon that, every day that we live as a Christian goes back to that one day. Everything, every decision that we make, every thought that we have, every choice we make goes back to that day when we died and rose with Christ. But also, it seems like the Bible's teaching on baptism is not fully understood by a lot of people in the religious world. And I think you'd probably agree with that. And so I think, for me, I'm constantly thinking about baptism and ways to understand baptism and reevaluating and looking at what the Bible teaches about baptism. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 19. And we'll read that in just a minute, but let me just say that this is somewhat of a difficult passage. If you've been reading through the book of Acts before, and you come across this passage here in 19, Paul comes to the city of Ephesus, and he meets these disciples, and he asks about the Holy Spirit, and they haven't heard that there's a Holy Spirit. They've only heard about John's baptism, and so they're baptized in Jesus' baptism. It can kind of throw you, you know, what exactly is going on here? And so this is a difficult passage, but I think this passage has really important implications regarding our understanding of baptism today. So we're going to talk about this passage tonight. I preached on this passage about 2 years ago in kind of a mini-series that I did on baptism and where the different traditions about baptism that we have today, different teachings and doctrines and practices about baptism, where they all came from. And I included this passage in one of those lessons, but I think it's important that we go back and reevaluate it tonight. So let's just begin by reading the first seven verses of Acts chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So I want to approach this tonight with three simple questions. First of all, what's going on here? As you look at the story as a whole, why did these disciples, as Luke calls them, why did they need to be re-baptized or baptized in Jesus' name? Secondly, as you think about what's going on here, what's the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism? What's the importance of the difference? And then finally, you throw the Holy Spirit into the mix. Maybe that's not so much of a simple question. What does the Holy Spirit have to do with all of this? Because he's there really from the beginning of the account to the end in verse 6. So let's start with that first question. Why did these disciples need to be baptized again? Well, if you've read through the book of Acts, you know that the end of chapter 18 really kind of lays the foundation for chapter 19. Remember that in chapter 18, we're given kind of the backstory of Apollos and how Apollos came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He's well-informed, and he's very well-schooled. And he's teaching, in verse 25, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. And so, of course, this is when Aquila and Priscilla hear him in the synagogue, and they take him to the side and they instruct him more accurately, explaining to him the way of God more accurately. And so, as he is teaching in the synagogue, apparently, He makes disciples, disciples of Jesus. And apparently, as we noticed in chapter 19, he baptizes them in John's baptism. And so what we find is that Apollos is preaching Jesus correctly, but only partially. He's preaching perhaps about Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. He's got all of that down, but he's missing the part about Jesus' baptism. And so he's only teaching about John's baptism. I would not call Apollos a false teacher. Even though he's only teaching partially about Jesus, he is not a false teacher in the sense of when he is further instructed about the word of the Lord, he self-corrects. And he listens, and he receives that further instruction with a great deal of humility. And so whatever further instruction he needs, he receives from Aquila and Priscilla. And so when Paul comes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, he finds these 12 men who have been taught by Apollos, and he starts asking them questions, and he finds that they have been baptized into John's baptism in verse 3. And so we need to understand, well, what is that all about? Let's go way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke for just a minute. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, introduces for us John and his teaching regarding baptism. Remember, John is kind of the forerunner for Christ. He's going ahead. He's paving the way for Jesus. And in verse 3, he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah, as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So in order to prepare people's hearts for Jesus, he is baptizing them. And in verse 3, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now the crowds come out to him, including the Pharisees, and John preaches to them. He warns some of them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, you need to bear fruits in keeping of repentance as they're being baptized. Well, in verses 15 through 17, we get a little bit more information about what his message is. In verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So as all of this commotion is going on around John, people are coming out to him and wondering, are you the Christ? And he says in plain terms, I am not. I'm only baptizing you in water, but someone is coming who's after me. He's greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to put his sandal on or take his sandal off like a servant would do. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I think that Holy Spirit and fire is further explained in verse 17. The winnowing fork, where he gathers his grain into and wheat into his barn, he's going to gather his people into his barn. He's going to assemble them. But at the same time, he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's two consequences to what this one that's mightier is going to come. What he's going to do, he's going to separate people into his barn or into unquenchable fire. But the point is that John, when he was baptizing, he was just preparing people for someone who is going to come greater than him. Well, there's more we could say about John's baptism, but let's go back to the book of Acts, now chapter 1. Because what we find in chapter 1 is kind of a bridge between John's baptism and what Jesus is going to say. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is preparing his 12 apostles, or 11 disciples at this point, and he's preparing them for what's going to happen. In verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus explains, kind of in a foreshadowing way at this time, he explains what John was talking about. John made this promise that I'm baptizing with water, but someone is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's talking about. This is going to happen not many days from now. And of course, this is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, we're told that, the disciples are all gathered together in one place. And there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterances. So this is what Jesus was talking about. This is what John was talking about. He was preparing a time, the people for a time, when the Holy Spirit would come and he would fill the apostles and they would begin speaking the words of the Lord. Now, this miraculous, this Holy Spirit filling was, of course, miraculous. This is not something that happens naturally, but it's something that happened through God's miraculous ability. But as the story goes on in Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter stands up with the 11 and he begins preaching the gospel about Jesus. People are wondering, what's going on here? These men are drunk. And Peter, in verse 14, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So as Peter is quoting from Joel, this passage in the Old Testament, that talks about the pouring forth of God's Spirit on all mankind, the result of this activity, of the God pouring forth His Spirit, in verse 21 is that anyone who calls on God's name, the name of the Lord, will be saved. The Holy Spirit is being poured out for the salvation of all people. And that takes us to the end of this sermon, when in verse 36, Peter concludes, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is King. Jesus is the Lord that is spoken of in verse 21. To be saved, you called upon his name, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" There's a lot that we need to think about right there, but just really quickly, what Peter says about Jesus' baptism in contrast with John's baptism, several things. Notice that in verse 38, he commands them to be baptized in Jesus' name. This is the first time that this message has been proclaimed so publicly. Be baptized in Jesus' name. He is the Lord by his authority. And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to have those sins washed away, Acts 22 in verse 16. And when you do this, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there's different ideas about how to understand the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is it something that the Holy Spirit gives? I think that's true. Is it the Holy Spirit himself? I think that's also true. I think that what Peter is talking about in the context of the whole sermon is that the fact that all people who call upon the name of the Lord, bond slave and free, Jew and Gentile, can receive the Holy Spirit himself by responding to the gospel. There's passages here on the screen that talk about how Christians, we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we need to walk by the Spirit. This isn't a miraculous dwelling in us. It's not something that moves us to speak in tongues or anything like that. But it's the relationship that we have with God that's restored to us. As Romans talks about, he helps us in our prayers when we don't know what to pray for. The Spirit helps us and lives in us in that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told to flee immorality. because the Holy Spirit dwells in you as a temple. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit is in us as a seal or a down payment of the future gift that we have in heaven. And so I think the promise here is that God's Spirit will dwell in us. And as you go from Acts chapter 2 forward in the story, you find that this is a consistent message that is preached almost every single place. That anyone who hears about Jesus, they believe that message. Anyone that will believe, and they repent, and they're baptized in water. Acts chapter 8, we have two examples of that, with the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is baptized. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his family. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her family. In Acts 18, we see the Corinthians being baptized. And then we come to Acts chapter 19. That brings us back to our question. Why were these disciples baptized again? The question is answered really with two answers. Number one, because they had only been baptized in John's baptism, which is, I don't like using the word outdated, but I think that kind of conveys the idea. This is a baptism which is no longer in effect. It's no longer effective because it is now Jesus' baptism that saves. And so that's why they needed to be re-immersed in Jesus' name this time. Well, I think that raises the question of, well, what's the difference between John's baptism that we read about in Luke chapter 3 and what these disciples had experienced first and the baptism of John the Baptist? I want to note that there are a lot of similarities between the two. If you were to look at kind of the externals about them, you would find that they are almost identical to one another. For instance, I've got this chart up here. I'll just throw all of these points on the screen here. We'll walk through them point by point. But both John's baptism and Jesus' baptism requires repentance. You remember in Luke chapter 3, John was preaching, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, that's what Peter said. Repent and be baptized. Also in Luke 3, we find that this is a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Exact same phrase that you find in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Both baptisms were immersion. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus is baptized. And it says there that he went down into the water, and when he came up out of the water, remember the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And in Acts chapter 8, we find when the eunuch is baptized, he goes down into the water, both he and Philip, and they both come out of the water. This is both immersion in water. And then finally, both of these baptisms, at one point, were authorized by God, weren't they? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 21, the antagonists of Jesus, the Jewish leaders, they come up to Jesus and they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? Basically, what gives you the right to come into the temple and, you know, say that you're going to cleanse the temple, you're going to drive the money changers out? What gives you the right to do these things? And Jesus says, I'm going to ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And of course, they don't want to answer the question because either way, they're going to catch themselves in their words. And Jesus says, neither am I going to tell you. The point that Jesus is making is John's baptism was from heaven and you weren't willing to receive it. You weren't listening to God. So John's baptism, of course, was from God. And of course, Jesus himself commanded baptism. In Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, almost identical, right? The baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. And so if they look almost identical, and I would suggest that they do, you know, from a visual perspective, they look exactly identical. What's the big deal? Okay, these disciples here in Acts chapter 19, they were immersed for repentance and forgiveness of sins. They were immersed in a baptism which God had authorized. And so what's the difference between them, what they have done, and what they need to do in Jesus? So if these aren't the issue, repentance, forgiveness, immersion, and authorized by God. What is the issue here? What's the difference between the two baptisms? I think there are three important differences. Number one, the authority behind the baptism of Jesus in particular. The authority behind what's going on when Paul says, you need to be baptized in Jesus' name. Notice in Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, when they heard that Paul told them that John was just pointing to the Messiah, he was just the forerunner, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in the name of King Jesus. That's exactly what Peter commanded in Acts 2:38. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. John was just the predecessor. Jesus is the King. And you find that phrase, in the name of Jesus, several times connected in the book of Acts in connection with baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verse 16, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, verse 48, Cornelius and his family, Peter commanded them, ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then in Matthew 28, we just referenced, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The point is that once people come to understand who Jesus is, they submit to his commandment to be baptized. It's no longer about John's authority. In comparison with Jesus, he has no authority. It's about Jesus' authority. And by the way, Jesus' authority is what makes baptism work. It's not about just getting wet. Anybody can do that. Anybody can say, I want to be baptized, and we dunk them underwater. But it's not about getting wet. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about how baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, and the last phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is the risen King, that's what gives baptism its power and its work. And that's what these disciples needed to submit to. They needed to submit their lives to King Jesus. Secondly, the meaning of Jesus' baptism is different. John's baptism meant a lot. It was important. It was authorized by God. But it did not mean what Jesus' baptism meant after his death and his burial and his resurrection. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 kind of illustrates this. What baptism means to us now that we have been baptized. It says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The meaning of baptism takes us back to the cross. It reminds us, it is connecting us with Jesus' death and his burial and resurrection. The point is that John's baptism only looked forward to what Jesus was going to do. Jesus' baptism looks back upon what he did and says, that is where my salvation is. In Jesus' baptism, we die, we are buried, and we rise with him. We rise with Christ. So the meaning is different. And then, I think ultimately, the result is different. The result of being immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, in Acts 2:38, the result is we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what's missing in John's baptism. It was authorized for its time, but when the Holy Spirit was given to the people of God who called upon the name of the Lord, when they respond to the gospel, that's what people receive. John's baptism didn't promise the Holy Spirit. Remember, what John said is, someone is coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That time did not come until after Jesus even ascended into heaven. Jesus' baptism results in us receiving God's Spirit living in us as a result. And so, John chapter 7, there's kind of this passage that is kind of obscure, kind of tucked away in the Gospel of John. Chapter 7, verse 39, Jesus is talking about, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In verse 39, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Until Jesus was glorified, that is, he died and he rose and he ascended to heaven, until that happened, the Holy Spirit was not given. Wasn't happening until the book of Acts chapter 2 and fast forward. So that couldn't have been promised by John, because, of course, he lived before all of that happened. And so the difference is important. The authority of Jesus' baptism, the meaning of his baptism, as it looks back upon the cross and the result of all of this. And then, hopefully this lesson hasn't been confusing already, maybe it will be now, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with all of this? Let's go back to Acts chapter 19 for a minute. What is the Holy Spirit doing here? What's his place in all of this? Well, the whole conversation begins with Paul asking these disciples some questions. And in verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" All right, what's he talking about there? If you go back to verse 1, it says that he found some disciples there. So from Paul's perspective, these are disciples, these are followers of Jesus. They're not John's disciples. Remember, Apollos had been preaching about Jesus, and so these are followers of Jesus. From Paul's perspective, he just assumes that they're Christians, that they have been immersed in Jesus' name. And so, what I think he's asking here is, have you received some miraculous gifts from the Spirit? If he thinks, if he assumes that they're Christians, and that they have already received the gift of the Holy Spirit that those who have been baptized receive, why ask this question? He's asking, I think, about miraculous gifts of the Spirit. It's a comparative situation in Acts chapter 8, where the Samaritans have been baptized in Jesus, but yet they don't have the gift of any miraculous gifts yet. They have to send for Peter and John from Jerusalem, who come and lay their hands upon them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. I think it's kind of a similar thing going on here. So I think Paul is willing and ready to impart to them some miraculous gift of prophesying or speaking in tongues or something else like that. Well, they say, in response to that, "We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Whoa! So let's go back. In verse 3, he really backtracks a lot, and he says, well, into what then were you baptized? The fact that they haven't heard about the Holy Spirit, they don't even know that it is there or that it's been given or poured out, well, that raises the question, what kind of instruction did you receive? What kind of teaching did you receive? And into what were you baptized? If they don't know about the universal gift of the Holy Spirit, which all Christians receive, that raises questions about whether they've been baptized or immersed properly into Jesus. Here he's talking about the universal gift of salvation that we get from the Holy Spirit. And so they say, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And then Paul begins from there. It's interesting that Paul begins where they are. He begins where they are, and he takes them to where they need to be, understanding about Jesus. When they heard about Jesus appropriately in his baptism, in verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Once again, we find the Holy Spirit there. In verses 5 and 6, verse 5, they receive salvation in Jesus, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit that's given to all people, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 6, Paul lays his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. The result of that laying on of the hands is they begin speaking with tongues and prophesying. Well, again, what's the Holy Spirit's role in all of this? And how can we better understand the Holy Spirit? Well, there's four instances in the book of Acts when you see something like this going on, something similar happening, where people are baptized, and in the same context, they receive the Holy Spirit and the gift of miraculous gifts in context of salvation. And these four times that we find this in the book of Acts, it seems to me that each time it fulfills a specific purpose in the unfolding of the story of Acts itself. First time, of course, is in Acts chapter 2. We read part of that already. When Peter and the rest of the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, speaking these other languages that they'd never learned, the point of that is that the people there at the day of Pentecost needed to understand Peter was preaching the truth. That this was a confirmation that indeed God's Spirit had been poured out on all mankind here. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit there was a confirmation of what the apostles were teaching and that it was true. That was the purpose of the giving of the Spirit there in a miraculous way. But in Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn with me there really quickly, Acts chapter 8, reference to Samaritans earlier, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. Now, I say that like it's just easy to say, but we referenced this morning how the Samaritans and the Jews had this kind of ethnic tension going on. Well, when you get to the book of Acts, that tension doesn't just dissipate and disappear. It's still there. But Philip is courageous enough to look past those ethnic differences, go to the people of Samaria, and preach the gospel to them. And so they're baptized in verses 12 and 13. Men and women alike, even Simon himself believed and was baptized. And then in verses 14 through 17, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And the fact that Peter and John lay their hands upon them, they received the Holy Spirit in that way, says to me that this is not just the universal gift of the Holy Spirit, this is the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. Even though it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues or prophesied, I think that that's kind of the implication here. God is confirming that these Samaritans can now receive the Word of God. They can be received into God's kingdom. And he confirms that by sending the Holy Spirit upon them. In Acts chapter 10, we have an even bigger moment where the Gentiles hear the Word of God. Peter comes into Cornelius' house, which was unheard of. So unheard of that when that happens, some of the Jews kind of push back against that. But of course, as Peter's preaching the gospel to them, he's teaching them about Jesus, even while he's still speaking, Cornelius and his family receive the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 2. By the way, there's a lot of comparisons between Acts 2 and Acts 10 and 11 that shows there's something going on here that God wants us to realize. Something important happened in Acts chapter 2 for the Jews. And something just as important is going on for all people, not just the Jews, here in Acts chapters 10 and 11. The point is, God poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles to confirm that these people are now welcome into God's kingdom. And then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then we come, once again, to Acts chapter 19. Kind of a similar situation, although a lot of differences. But at the end of all of this, God's Spirit is given to these disciples. And they begin speaking with tongues and prophesying. I think what God is confirming here is God is confirming those that were baptized into John's baptism. They're not rivals, so to speak. John's disciples or those baptized by John over here and those baptized by Jesus. They're not rivals, but they're all welcome together in the kingdom of God together. And this confirms not only the welcoming of those disciples, but it kind of confirms that John's ministry is done. And if you remember that Luke and Acts were written by the same person, Luke himself, kind of ties up the whole story into a nice little package. Because Luke began by telling us about John and his preaching and his preparation for Jesus coming and got the people really excited about that. And then John kind of disappears, he's beheaded, and then here in Acts chapter 19 brings all of that to a resolution, showing that Jesus' baptism once and for all is how we receive salvation. John's ministry is done. But Jesus' ministry is ongoing in the salvation of mankind. And so, one thing we need to think about in this is that not every Christian who was baptized into Jesus received miraculous gifts. Not every Christian who was baptized was able to speak in tongues or prophesy. And we kind of assume that happened sometimes. Sometimes we assume that that was kind of a normal thing for every Christian, but these are singular events. These are special occasions. Not every Christian received miraculous gifts, but every Christian baptized into Jesus received the gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised in Acts chapter 2. Well, I know this was kind of a technical lesson. Appreciate you being patient with me tonight. As we bring this to a conclusion, I think there are really three things that we need to consider as far as application. Number one, a lot of times in discussions, the question is brought up, does it really matter how we're baptized or why or when we're baptized? I think this story shows us that yes, it does matter. Yes, it does matter because it's a matter of teaching. Is it Jesus' baptism that we have submitted to? One of the things that you think about in this lesson is that if these 12 disciples here in Acts 19, if they needed to be baptized into Jesus' baptism after they had already been baptized by a rite and an authorized baptism, they needed to be baptized again, how much more would those need to be baptized who have been baptized into an unauthorized baptism? Say, just sprinkling or pouring or maybe kind of this idea of being baptized after you're saved, an outward sign of an inward grace. Or if someone's baptized just to join a church, that's not an authorized form of baptism. That's not an authorized teaching of baptism. And so if those disciples needed to be baptized again, what about those that have been baptized in an unauthorized baptism? Question is, are we teaching about Jesus' baptism? Are we teaching what he says about baptism and talking to people about that? The how, the why, and the when of baptism, it matters. It mattered here, didn't it? Secondly, just thinking about Apollos himself and these disciples personally, they had a lot of humility. Apollos was educated, and yet he was willing to be brought to the side and instructed more accurately the way of the Lord. He didn't say, I'm smart enough, I can figure out this on my own. I've already received what I need to know. No, he was willing to receive what Aquila and Priscilla gave to him. And you think about the Ephesians themselves. I mean, they could have easily said, we've already done this. We've already been immersed in water. Are you questioning our salvation or something like that? Instead, they responded with humility to the teaching of Paul. And so do we have that kind of humility? When we need instruction or we need to understand something more fully and more accurately, are we willing to listen to those who may help us in that? It takes a lot of humility and courage to do that. But finally, do we appreciate what our baptism means to us? We really appreciate what we have done when we were baptized into Jesus. Do we appreciate the blessings we have in that? Do we appreciate the fact that we have God's Spirit dwelling in us? That we have the Spirit who is crying out, Abba, Father, on our behalf, that is helping us in our prayers when we don't know what to pray for? Do we appreciate the fact that we have God's Spirit to lead us, not in a miraculous way or whispering to us, but that as we fill our minds with the Word of God, our consciences are guided by the Holy Spirit? We appreciate the fact that God has sealed us and he's promised to us, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And I've given you my Spirit, my own Spirit, to demonstrate that. Do we appreciate? We've all received that in the blessings of baptism. I hope that we will appreciate not just the nuts and bolts of baptism tonight, so that we can go and share that with other people, but I hope we can appreciate this on a personal level tonight, that if you've been baptized into Christ, you're in his family, and you're in his kingdom. That is not a small thing. It's a thing to be thankful for all the time. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, maybe you do need to be baptized in Jesus' name. We're ready to help you to do that. If you need maybe further studies or have a question about the lesson tonight, we'd be glad to sit down and talk with you further about this. But if you need to respond right now, we encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.